We try to keep our ministries going in spite of bad weather. We do live, in fact, in north central Wisconsin, so we try not to cancel if we don't have to. So just so you know, on Sunday mornings, we'll almost never cancel Sunday mornings, okay? So we'll have our services, even if it's just me walking down from the parsonage and, you know, grabbing the sixth string and doing a little finger picking and stuff like that and grinning. We'll have service Sunday mornings, and so they're on. Midweek things, sometimes we cancel those midweek activities, the children's, the teen ministries. We almost always give updates on online. Okay, so if you're wondering if something's been canceled, I would encourage you, the first place to check would be the website. And on the top of the website on that very, right on the home page there, on red letters, will be the announcement if we have any cancellations. If you don't see anything, that means we're not canceling anything. We also do call the radio station, and so then they broadcast the cancellations as well. If I'm remembering correctly, typically when school is canceled because of snow on a Wednesday, for example, then we would cancel Awana, the youth center. And so you could plan on that. So I think it's always good to remind ourselves what those cancellation policies are here, because it's going to snow 6 to 12 inches. I don't know when. No, not tomorrow. Down the line, sometime in January, it's going to snow 6 to 12 inches. And then you're going to wonder, are there any cancellations? So now you know where to go and what to listen to figure out some of those things. Last week, we learned that in the death of Jesus Christ, God set us free. We are no longer slaves to sin, but instead, God has liberated us and called us into a new kind of slavery, a slavery unto God, which the Bible says is true freedom. A slavery unto God is true freedom. Now, if you're like me, when you hear the word freedom, you begin seeing stars and stripes, right? If there are any people on the face of the earth who know and celebrate freedom, it's Americans. We just celebrated that, what, on Tuesday, going out and voting and all that stuff. We're the land of the free. That famous line from the Declaration of Independence reads this way: we hold these truths to be self-evident, that all men are created equal, that they are endowed by their Creator with certain unalienable rights, that among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Liberty sticks out in that. Freedom. With my freedom, I can pursue happiness. With my freedom, I can enjoy life. No English king is going to stand in our way, right? And we'll channel our inner Braveheart to keep our freedom. No amens to that, I'm surprised, to be honest with you. Would you be surprised, though, my dear friends, to learn that Jesus kind of throws cold water on all of that? It's not that Jesus is against freedom, against life, against liberty. No, in fact, he loves life and liberty and the pursuit of happiness. It's just that Jesus defines them differently than your typical American. And of course, it matters greatly how we define our terms. Now, let me explain. John 17:3 says, "And this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you sent." Most Americans do not believe that's where life is found. For most, life is found in success or property ownership or autonomous living. Most Americans do not locate life, capital L life, the life that the Declaration of Independence talks about, capital L life. When you read the Declaration of Independence, it's capitalized, big L life. They don't find that in Jesus. Jesus is pro-freedom. Nobody knows or loves freedom more than Jesus, but God defines freedom differently. Americans define freedom as doing whatever we want to do. God says freedom is becoming a slave of God. Freedom is perfect obedience to God. That's freedom. Only a born-again Christian would give a hearty amen to that. No one would believe that. That true freedom is being perfectly obedient to God. The pursuit of happiness, again, Jesus is for happiness. It's just that again. He locates happiness in him. Psalm 16:11, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. In your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Happiness is not found in a lengthy retirement, frequent vacations, healthy bodies, bigger homes than my neighbors. It's found in him. That's why I say Jesus throws cold water on the American idea of life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. Now, considering this, you shouldn't be surprised then to learn that the freedom that Jesus bought for you on that cross isn't so much for you. It's actually for other people. And let me show you this from the scriptures. So turn to our first key passage, Galatians chapter 5. Galatians 5, if you don't have a Bible, grab one of those Bibles near you. And let's look at our first key passage. We have two of them this morning. Galatians 5, 13 through 15. This letter to a number of churches in a region called Galatia. And he writes these three verses, chapter 5, verse 13 to begin. He says, "For you were called to freedom, brothers. Only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. For the whole law is fulfilled in one word. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. But if you bite and devour one another, watch out that you are not consumed by one another." So Paul here is making clear at the beginning of verse 13 this idea of freedom and what it's for. What is this freedom for? And he says he's called you to this freedom. I love the word called in the New Testament. It means summoned. He's summoned you to freedom. Imagine you're a middle school student. Some of you are middle school students, so it's not hard to imagine. And you hear your name over the loudspeaker from our wonderful principal at the middle school, Mr. Leonard. You know?
It's something like this. Shannon Conley, please come to the principal's office. This is Mr. Leonard.
Yikes. What do you do? Now, you don't know this. He's actually calling you to congratulate you for doing such a fantastic job, but you don't know that. Do you stay in your seat? Do you first go through the lunch line? No, you go, because he's summoned you. And this passage is saying, brothers and sisters, you've been summoned to freedom. You've been called to it. So go. It's yours. Embrace it. Just remember, it's not for you to gratify the flesh. Do you see that there in verse 13? You've been called to freedom, brothers and sisters. Just don't think your freedom is for you indulging your flesh. Friends, that's slavery to sin. You using the freedom that God bought for you on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ to indulge your flesh is still slavery to sin. We know that he's called you to freedom for something else because of the contrast. Do you see that there? He says, only do not use your freedom as an opportunity for the flesh, but, so in contrast to doing that, do this. Love, through love, serve one another. Through love, serve one another. Service to others is love. That's why he says in verse 14, look at verse 14, for, that's like saying, because the whole law is fulfilled in one word, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. That's what love is about. Love isn't this kind of warm, fuzzy feeling I have. Love is me moving towards my neighbor in service to them. That's love. And he says, that's what freedom is for. Don't use freedom to indulge your flesh. Use freedom to move to your neighbor in love. That's what service looks like, and that's what freedom is for. Now let's just say, and I believe that there's a lot of people here who do in fact agree with this, that you buy into this, you agree with this. I know many of you do. I know it's hard to embrace this when our flesh wants the opposite, when our American culture is pushing in another direction. But let's say we really believe the scriptures and we see that true freedom is for serving other people. We have another question then. And that next question is this: how should we serve? What should our service to others look like? Now, we have all kinds of examples we could observe and mimic. I mean, there's a whole service industry in our world today. I know many of you participate in that service industry. Let's have some fun a little bit here. Don't take this too seriously. Should we serve like the cable man who's going to come from either 9 to noon or from 2 to 5? Or should we serve like a disinterested waiter, unconcerned that table 4 is out of water? We have models, we have pictures of service. Should we serve like the psychologist, leaving us with more questions than answers? Should we serve like the mechanic or the lawyer at an hourly rate? Should we serve like the pastor just on Sundays? See, I'm having a little fun, you know? This is where Christus Exemplar comes into play. Christus Exemplar is Latin for Christ is our example. Christ is our example. When Jesus Christ atoned for the sins of the world, not only did he perform the wonderful and marvelous work of absorbing the wrath of God for sin, defeating the powers of evil, cleansing us from the stain of sin, and liberating us from slavery, not only did he do those things, but he also died to give us an example to follow. He died to give us an example to follow. Let's go to our next key passage, just a few pages further, to Ephesians chapter 5. Go to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, read this way. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Now, this is an important set of verses, not only for us this morning, but even in the book of Ephesians, as it sets the course here on these number of commands and how the Ephesian church ought to live their lives. But he gives this one command as the kind of an overarching command to govern them all. And he says, be imitators of God. Be like him. Do what he does. Say what he says. Care about what God cares about. So mimic, First Baptist, mimic God with your life. And most of us, I'm guessing, if we are born again, we're thinking, I want to be like that. If you're born again, you've tasted and seen that the Lord is good. And you're like, I want to be like that. I want to be like my God. And he tells us how we can be imitators of God. He says, be imitators of God and walk in love. That word walk is a kind of a euphemism in the New Testament for living your life. Live your daily life in love. Now, if you bring in what we learned about what love is, that's not this warm, fuzzy feeling. Love is this actual movement that I have towards other people in service to them, we start getting a picture of the kind of life we're supposed to live. And so what does that mean, though, to walk in love? Well, Paul tells us by way of example. He says, do you want to know what it looks like to walk in love? I'll give you an example to follow. Look at verse 2. Walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. Of course, that word as is important. As, like, similar to Christ. God's work for you in Christ is to be your example of love. It's to be your model of life. You are to live your life. You are to take those daily steps that you take in the model of Christ and how he gave himself up for you. How Christ loved you in his atoning work, you should go love others in the same way. That is an amazing thing. That's an amazing thing to think about. Now, obviously, our service unto others doesn't accomplish what Christ's service accomplished for us, yet it's to be our model. And so I thought, let's tease this out a little bit. Okay? So this is our last sermon series in Atonement, and what I'm sharing with you from the Scriptures, primarily here from Ephesians chapter 5, is that the atoning work of Jesus Christ is to be your model for living. It's to be your example of how to live your life every day. And so let's now try to bring this down to earth. Let's bring this into our everyday life. And so what I did is I made a small list of things that Jesus forfeited in his service to us in his atoning death, and then we should imitate and model. So I have just three things. The first thing is that Jesus gave up his comfort for us. In his atoning death, he gave up his comfort. And in his life, he gave up his comfort. In calling for followers, Jesus said this, "Foxes have holes, birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." And obviously in his death, he was willing to let go of a life of comfort and embrace suffering for the sake of others. I like comfort. In fact, I was just reminded of how much I love comfort this morning with a rude awakening, with a very ice-cold shower where my heat would not turn on. I was bummed. But I like comfort. When I think of comfort, not only do I think of a hot shower, I think of myself sitting in my recliner, with watching my TV, with a king-size Kit Kat in one hand, a nice big tall glass of milk in the other. That's comfortable. Reaching out to my neighbor is not that comfortable. Praying on my knees for the salvation of sinners is not comfortable. Making that extra visit to visit a person who's struggling is not comfortable. It's hard to serve others when my hand is full of candy and milk, because that's comfortable. And I'm guessing for some of you, making that extra effort to be kind to a crude coworker is not comfortable. But what Jesus did to serve you and me is he forfeited his comfort. He gave that up to be a blessing to us. And here we're told, we are to model our life after Christ. And I would say we ought to also give up our comfort for others. Jesus gave up his will. He gave up his prerogative. That's maybe best illustrated in that suspenseful scene in the Garden of Gethsemane when the dread of the coming suffering began to overwhelm Jesus even to the point of despair and death. And he prayed this, "My Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as you will." Now that's an amazing thing to hear our Savior say. Jesus served our eternal purposes in spite of his temporal, earthly desire and will. You can imagine his desire, right? No suffering, no beatings, no death. No rejection. Okay? But not as I will, not my desires, not these temporal wishes, but God, your desire, your will. That Jesus served a greater will, a greater desire, his Father's, and he was willing to put away his earthly, temporal will and desire. And so, how about you? I mean, I think this is actually a really tough one. Giving up your prerogative. Giving up your desire. Not being the master of your domain. Letting it go. Will you die to your will, for example, to serve in the nursery? You may desire a carefree, responsibility-free morning. You may desire a different nursery strategy. You may desire a different schedule. You may desire working with different people. You may have all kinds of desires, but would you be, are you willing to say, but not my will? God, yours be done. I know that some of you felt differently about our building plan. Maybe even strongly you felt differently. You desired a different design. You desired a different square footage, a different price. You had a different timeline in mind. Maybe you had no plan at all. That was your desire. And there's room to disagree in the family of God. That's a wonderful thing. But now a plan is set and we're moving forward. And what will you do? If your will, your desire is different than what God seems to be leading his people to be doing, will you withdraw your support? Will you take your ball and go home? What will you do? Will you model your life after the sacrifice of Jesus? Not my will, God, yours be done. Dying for the sins of the world didn't fit Jesus' earthly, temporal will, but he laid it down to serve a greater will, the will of his Father. Will you? Ultimately, our Master sacrificed his life. He died for you and me, and so did the apostles after him. Listen to Paul's words in 2 Timothy 2. He says, "Remembering Jesus Christ, risen from the dead, the offspring of David, as preached in my gospel, for which I am suffering, bound with chains as a criminal, but the word of God is not bound, therefore," and so therefore is because the word of God is not bound, "I endure everything for the sake of the elect, that they may also obtain the salvation that is in Christ Jesus with eternal glory." That last verse, "I endure everything, everything for the sake of the elect. I give it up. I give up everything. I give up my money. I give up my time. I give up my prerogative. I give up my favorite TV show. I give up my reputation. I give up my vacation plans, my retirement plans. There's nothing I will not endure for the sake of people coming to know Jesus." It's an amazing thing. Jesus gave up his life, so did his apostles after him, and we are called to do the same thing. And all of it, if we bring in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 2, all of it is a fragrant offering unto our God. When Jesus sacrificed his life, when he put himself down, it was a fragrant offering, meaning it was an act of worship that God delighted in. And when you lay your life down for the cause of Christ, when you lay your life down for the kingdom of God, it is an offering unto the Lord that he delights in. When you sacrifice your comfort, when you sacrifice your will, when you sacrifice your life, God delights in that worship. Now, how in the world can we do that? Where does that come from? I know it's commanded, but what must I believe? What must I do to live this kind of life? What must happen in me? And I think we get an example, not just from Jesus. Of course, we get the example from Jesus, but I think Paul spells it out really nicely in Acts chapter 20. In Acts 20, Paul is spending time with these elders from a town called Ephesus. He lived in Ephesus for over 2 years, and he became a very dear brother to the brothers and sisters in Ephesus. And he's telling these elders that he has to go to Jerusalem. And that's a scary thing because everybody knows that when he goes to Jerusalem, he's got people waiting for him to imprison him and to persecute him. But he's still going. He's still willing to lay his life down on this trip. And the question is why? Why would he go? What would compel him to go? What's working inside of him to lay his life down like that? And in Acts chapter 20, verse 24, this is what we read. Paul tells these elders this. He says, "But I do not account my life of any value, nor as precious to myself, if only I may finish my course and the ministry that I receive from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of God." And what I think is key for us to think about is this. He does not count his life valuable or precious to him. Think about that. His life. his comfort, his will, his interests. They're not valuable to him. They're not precious to him. And if they're not precious, then there's no need to hold on to them. There's no need to fight for them. There's no need to demand them. What's precious is the gospel. What's precious is Christ. It's people coming to know Jesus. He says that there in verse 24. Only that I may finish my course in the ministry that I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of his grace. That's what's precious to me, he says. And so, friends, it begs us, it's begging us to ask ourselves, what is precious to you? What is precious to you? What do you count as valuable? Ultimately valuable. Time with the grandkids. Or your time playing sports with your middle school or high school buddies. Your vacation somewhere warm. Those are precious. Your reputation in the office. Your retirement plans. Your new clothes with the money you earned. What's precious to you? Now, do you know that that list that I just shared, that none of those things are bad or wrong? I know that some of you are hearing me say that and you're thinking, I'm condemning you visiting grandkids, going on vacations, having a reputation in the office. Those things are not bad. Those things are not wrong. What's bad is those things being more precious to you. What's bad is those things being more valuable to you than the kingdom of God. That's what's bad. You valuing, you prizing those things more than Christ is bad. In fact, the Bible calls that idolatry. And the Bible then also says idolaters will not inherit the kingdom of heaven. I'm fighting for your life, friends. I'm fighting for your eternal life. When we count these things on this earth more precious than the things of God, we are idolaters. So let's confess our idolatry and then plead for God to forgive us, which he does in Christ, and then to change us from the inside out. Every one of those things that I just shared with you can absolutely be enjoyed as gifts from God. But the way that works is that it needs to fit a life that values God over self, values God over my interests, counts the gospel more precious than me. If you want to follow the example of Christ's atoning death, you must learn, I must learn, how to count your life of no value in the kingdom of supreme value. Now, the reason why this is so important is because we have two forces at work against this message. The first one is our own flesh. That our own flesh fights against this message. The second reason why this is so important is that we live in a culture that fights against this message. You will not hear this message embraced by the culture. In fact, this is a dangerous message to our secular culture. A secular culture that says you need to prioritize you above everything else. You need to love you first before you can love others. You need to take care of yourself first before you can take care of other people first. Those things are gospel in our world today. And you will not find a cent of that in the scriptures. You won't find a cent of it. You can go in churches all across America today, and they will tell you, you must love yourself first. That is a lie from the pit of hell. That isn't even close to what the scriptures teach. Not even close. Now, you hear that. I hear that and I think, well, I scratch my head and say, well, if I give, if I lay my life down, and if I serve like Jesus served me, then who's going to take care of me? Who's going to watch out for me? Who's going to look out for my interests? That's a great question because there's an answer, and the answer is God. Friends, don't think, oh, yeah, that's nice, but really, who's going to take care of me? No, it's God. God will really take care of you. He will really provide for you. He will really lift you up. He will really watch over you. He will really supply to you. God will do that. And friends, if there's any people who ought to be embracing that, it's us. It's us believing the word of God. I'm thinking of Matthew chapter 6 when Jesus is telling people who have little food, little clothes, little shelter, to not worry about such things. Yeah, don't worry about those things. Those seem to be good things to worry about. And he's like, no, don't worry about those things. Here's the thing you should be worrying about. Here's the thing that you should be prioritizing. Seek first the kingdom of God. That's what you should be prioritizing. That's what you should be seeking. And all those things will be added to you. And so the question is, do we believe that? Do we believe that? Friends, I want to encourage you to believe that message. Believe that message that God will provide for you. Now, he has means. He has methods. Sometimes a strategically planned vacation is a method of God. Weekly coffee with sisters in Christ is a method of God to bless you and to sustain you. Quiet time in the mornings and the evenings, time with family, are methods and means by which God can bless you. God is in those things. That's why there's a place for those things in our life. The key is, I don't live for those things. I live for God. I live for his kingdom. And only when I live for God and his kingdom do I find refreshment in those things. See, when you do not have God as your primary focus, when he is not the aim of your life, you become a slave to those things. You become a slave. And they do not refresh you the way God intends for them to refresh you. God refreshes you. Let me read from some passages of scripture for you. Psalm 73, whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. 2 Peter 1, his, God's divine power has granted to us all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of him who called us to his own glory and excellence. 1 Peter 4, 10 and 11, as each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied graces. Jumping down, whoever serves as one who serves by the strength that God supplies, in order that in everything God may be glorified. And all of that, it's God's power, God's strength, God's provision. God will provide for you, my dear brothers and sisters. So that means that as you seek to serve after the pattern of Christ, sacrificial death, he will provide for you. He will sustain you. He will strengthen you in that service. Lay down your life. Now, I just want to encourage you then, go home doing these two things. Number one, don't value your life. Don't count your life as precious to you. Lay it down. Count the gospel as precious. That's something I tell myself. Because I'm tempted to not count the gospel. I'm tempted to not count the kingdom of God as precious. So I have to tell myself the truth of the gospel. No, the kingdom of God is more precious than my time, my interest, my will, my comfort. The kingdom of God is more precious. And so I have to tell myself that. Tell yourself that as well. Here's the second thing. Believe that as you lay your life down, God will lift it up. Believe it. Go to Matthew chapter 6. I think it's verse 33. Maybe it's verse 34. Seek first the kingdom of God. And he will provide all those things. Everything he will provide for you. Seek first his kingdom. And then ask God, help me believe this verse. Help me believe your promise. That as I lay my life down, as I seek first your kingdom, you will lift me up. And we need that help. And God will supply his grace. Why don't you stand with me as we close in prayer? Don't be bashful to ask for prayer, friends. If God's stirring you in your heart and you're like, I want this. Pastor Tim is in the Awana room. I'm here in the sanctuary. We'd love to pray with you. So God, send us out now in power to count our lives of no value and count the kingdom of supreme value. And then help us believe your promises that as we lay our lives down for you, you will lift us up. May we follow the example of Christ. In Jesus' name, amen. You are dismissed, First Baptist. Have a great day.